Let's read together Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 134 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 45. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word, for all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. With Lord's Day 45, we return once again to the life breath of the Christian, prayer. The first two question and answers speak of prayer in connection with necessity. Question and answer 116, the first of this Lord's Day, deals with the necessity of praying. We must pray because, number one, it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And we wouldn't want to be ungrateful for such a great blessing. And second, we must also pray because it is the very way in which God gives His grace and Holy Spirit to us continually. So we keep on asking for His help and strength, which we need. Then question and answer 117 deals further with prayer and necessity, in that it talks about the elements that are necessary in our prayers. Prayer is necessary. It's required for a Christian. But then it's also necessary that there are certain requirements in our prayers. And this sermon will unfold the three requisites of Christian prayer as in question and answer 117. And it will do so especially in the light of Psalm 62, which we read earlier. Psalm 62 is a psalm of repose and trust. It has a certain mood, so to speak. It's a restful, calm psalm, like a piece of classical music that's designed to relax you. In the main, that's the style and mood of this psalm. Of all the 150 psalms, the 62nd psalm is what you may call the sola psalm. Sola meaning only or alone. Six of the 12 verses of Psalm 62 begin with the Hebrew particle ach. I mention the word because it isn't quite that it always means alone or only, but it sometimes does, and in some passages does, and in other passages sort of does. Three, for sure, of the six references or uses of that word refer to alone in connection with God as Savior. Listen closely. Verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 5, My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In the very first word in our English translation of Psalm 62 and verse 1 is also that same word. It's here rendered truly. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. It's a possibility to translate it, my soul only waiteth upon God. The two other uses of that Hebrew particle, only or truly, reinforce the point that God alone is our Savior in the sola psalm, what you may call a very Protestant Reformation psalm. Only, the only Savior. Let's look then at the Christian's prayers. The Christian's prayers, Christian being the individual child of God. Noting first that the Christian prayers are to God alone. Second, that they are out of need. And third, that they are in confidence. The Christian prayers are to God alone, out of need, and in confidence. Why does the believer pray to God alone? The simple answer of Psalm 62, speaking on behalf of the whole scripture, is that Jehovah alone is the only Savior. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Verse 1. Verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 7. In God is my salvation. And though David penned that psalm about 3,000 years ago, the Christian today, in hearing this, recognizes his God as our God. We pray to Him alone because He it is alone who saves us, and He needs no helpers. He saves us from sin. He saves us from death as a punishment from sin, for we still die. He saves us from hell, and He saves us from all our enemies. Therefore, He is the God to whom we only go. So Psalm 62 refers to our Savior in personal, figurative terms as our rock and defense or strong tower. Verse 2, He only, says each child of God, is my rock personally and my salvation. He is my defense. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Verse 7 refers to Him as my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge. And so the Christian, when he thinks of God as his Savior, makes another little step and says in his mind and in his prayers, that means that God's my shelter and my strength and my strong tower, my protection and my defense, my refuge and my rock. This is part of the vocabulary of the child of God. This is how we think of Him And this is how we even feel towards him. Shelter, rock, strength, stronghold. And our God is our Savior and our shelter because of his perfections and his divine attributes, the sorts of virtues that we've been looking at recently in our series on God's communicable attributes. Verse 11 mentions his power. That was in the previous series, some 4+ years ago, on God's incommunicable attributes, things that he cannot grant to the creature, and the creature still remain a creature. Verse 11, God has spoken this once. Twice have I heard this. The power belongeth unto God as an essential quality of him. Emphatically stated. I've heard this once, twice. Power belongs to God. And this refers to the might of Jehovah to deliver and defend each and every one of his children. This power of God is allied in verse 12 to his mercy. Also unto thee, that is, on top of thy power, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth as a divine virtue and prerogative mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. And that isn't what you thought when you heard the word mercy first off, but we'll come back to that. The word mercy here is often rendered loving kindness, because God pities us in all of our distresses and miseries. David recalls this virtue of Jehovah because he needs this as he's approaching God and as he trusts and finds his rest in him. This merciful Savior of ours is revealed, beloved, in the Scriptures as Triune. We pray to a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't pray to a God who is anything other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No prayers have ever been heard to the God who isn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God without his Son, to pick up on a point made this morning, would be a God with no wisdom. And so he couldn't conceive of a way to deliver us. God without a spirit would be a God with no breath, a dead God. The only living God is the one who generates the Son and who breathes the Holy Spirit in love within himself. The merciful, saving, triune God revealed himself in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament fulfillment of the very word mercy found in verse 12 and throughout the Old Testament. How can God be merciful? How can God be tenderly affected? How can his bowels yearn for his people if we're sinners and only sinners, and there's no just way of God drawing near to us? The answer is that the tender bowels of God, so to speak, were seen in the agony of the crucified Son who died under the wrath of God for our sins. And in that same cross of Christ, God showed and hid his power. God's power was there in the human weakness of the man Christ Jesus. And God's power was there too in order to bear him up under the heavy, crushing divine fury against all the iniquities of a sinful people. We pray to the triune God, the God of the cross, who is the God of glory. Look with me at verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. And my glory. And you think, the New Testament teaches that too. We glory in the cross. God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything but the cross. My glory is in God. And the word glory in Hebrew carries the idea of weight. Something heavy. The divine majesty that is so weighty that it crushes. Or else, it provides spiritual ballast and a sort of moorings for the people of God so that we boast and see all of our glory and all of our goodness and all of our future in Him alone. And the Christian says, well, of course I pray to Him, because to whom else can I go? And David makes this very point in this 62nd Psalm, that help and salvation cannot be found in any other. It can't be found in any of the other gods, because they don't exist. And so David here doesn't even mention them. Sometimes he does, like Psalm 16, but here they're not even in any sense a possibility, so he passes them by. He says that help doesn't exist in man. Man exists, unlike the idols, but his help is completely vain. In fact, David goes further, and that's a trait with the Bible, it always goes further than what you might think. It doesn't just say that man's help is vain, it says that man, fallen man, per se, simply is vain. He is vain. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. And that word surely, with which the verse begins, that's another one of those words, ach, meaning surely men of low degree are vanity, or men of low degree are only, at their best, vanity, and nothing more than vanity. Both high and low men, and everybody of the middling sort in between, they're all vanity. And if you were to take all the high men and all the low men and put them on the balance and expect some sort of a registrar, some sort of a flickering that we're getting some weight by piling them all on the scales, the passage says they are altogether lighter than vanity. So when you add them all up, they still come to nothing and less than nothing. Surely all my help alone is in God my Saviour. The idea here with man, he's vanity, he's vapour, you weigh him on the scales, he doesn't even register, he's less than nothing, contrasts with God. He is my glory. He is weighty, heavy, solemn. And man, even the highest of men, even the rulers of men, even the emperors, even the great men, even the people that folks form queues to be seen with, to take little selfies of, they're all nothing. Vanity. Less than vanity. Help and salvation, therefore, cannot be found in any other places either. Because verse 10 states, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Oppression is using force, or the threat of force, or using technicalities
to obtain wealth or service.
Robbery, that's more straightforward, that's simply stealing one's property or money by force or the threat of it. And then the passage mentions a third thing that we mustn't trust in, riches. If riches do increase, well, set not your heart upon them. Even if you obtain them lawfully, that is, by non-criminal means. And you might think to yourself, well, this is a spiritual psalm. This is David. He's laying bare his heart, talking about approaching unto God. What a strange thing to say. Who would ever fall into the trap of trusting in these things that are mentioned in verse 10? Who would ever think of that in the visible church? So that David can write in this psalm, this exhortation, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery, and if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. You might think, I say, again, well, is that really a temptation? And the answer is, there's a lot of people who trust in exactly those things. There are extortioners and oppressors. And what do they trust in? Extortion and oppression. That's where their finances come from. That's how they support themselves. That sets them up in their little office with their thugs that go around the doors. That's their trade. Thieves and robbers, well, that's their source of income too. And the wealthy, though that's even more obvious, the wealthy, by and large, trust in their wealth. And so the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6, for instance, says that we must not trust in uncertain riches, and that those who seek desperately to obtain money will often be driven to acquire it sinfully and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Not that they will have the life that they wanted by the swimming pool, the attractive women, the drink. They will pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It's a lie. It's a deceit. The point of the psalm is that many people, as I've said, do trust in these things. And since they trust in these things, they do not need, they think, to seek the Lord in prayer. Or if they were brought up in the sphere of the church and they turn to a life of oppression or robbery, or they become wealthy, then they stop praying to him if they ever prayed in any sense beforehand. So David, by the Spirit, says that this is a threat and a concern. Demas was fooled here. Lot, too, though he was a true believer, he lost everything because he thought he could have the world and Christ. And so this command comes to God's people. Trust not in oppression. Do not become vain in robbery. And if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. So this means that the child of God, needs to be said even in the church, mustn't give themselves up to crime and despair and think nothing's working out for me, I'll become a criminal. And if he does make money legally, then he mustn't trust in his wealth. Because the more you trust in your wealth, the less you will trust in the living God. And the more you trust in your wealth, the less you will pray. And of course your children will notice this too, and they will probably copy your sin of trusting in money, not trusting in the Lord, and not seeking him. This brings us to the second point of our sermon, and the second requisite of true prayer, not only to whom we must pray, but also now out of what we must pray. The Catechism says, what are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word, for all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, our subject now,
that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. And if you ask yourself, well, what is David's need in Psalm 62? It's not his need holistically, but his need just here at the time of writing this psalm. Well, the answer is found in verses 3 and 4. You have to infer from verses 3 and 4 the underlying problem, but the answer is found here nonetheless. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? And David's moved to the third person here, like Paul does at the end of 2 Corinthians, but he's referring to himself. Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down, David, from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So in this passage, David's need, as it impresses itself upon him here, in this place, concerns his enemies. His human enemies. His human enemies, not amongst the Syrians or the Edomites or the Philistines, but his human enemies in Israel, in the Old Testament church. These enemies were plotting enemies, because it is possible to have an enemy who's sort of a cold enemy or a lazy enemy who hates you all right, but isn't really prepared to do a whole lot about it. That's not the way it is with these enemies. Verse 3 begins, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They only do that. That's what they're up to. That's their only interest. They're only interested in casting David down from his excellency. Another use of the word only in this only psalm. These plotting enemies of David's are long plotting enemies. So David asks in verse 3, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? They spend time together. They work out the best way to get him. Because you're enemies. And some enemies plot to get you and then they give up. And then there are other enemies who plot against you. And they keep on plotting and they fine-tune their plans because their enmity is so great. These long plotting enemies of David, the need that occasions the prayer in this psalm, are mortal enemies. That is, they want to kill him. Verse 3, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? It's the only place where that word's found in the Old Testament, but it's a pretty strong word from all accounts. Involves attacking him. Verse 4, they're consulting to cast him down from his excellency by killing him. And there are all sorts of enemies out there, people who would do you an injury if they could, but who would stop short of actual murder. But these guys, they're not interested in half measures. And in keeping with that, they are lying enemies. The middle of verse 4 says they delight in lies. That is, one of the things that brings them joy and meaning and pleasure in life is lying about and against David. Have you got any enemies as bad as this lot? And they're hypocritical enemies. Verse 4 concludes, they bless with their mouth. That is, they call down blessings from heaven upon the head of David as a wonderful man. But they curse inwardly. And they're cursing him in their heart while they're calling out to God outwardly to bless him. There are other psalms where David complains about being betrayed by a friend. That's especially the idea in Psalm 55. I'll read some verses, 12 through 14 first. David laments, "It was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." In verse 20 he continues regarding this traitor. "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." In Psalm 55, David complains about betrayal by a friend. Here, he complains about the hypocrisy of several, not just one person, who pretended to be his friends. And both David describes in Psalm 55 and Psalm 62 as very painful experiences, especially in Psalm 55. Now, there are some who, on the basis especially of verses 3 and 4, will identify the setting of Psalm 62 as during or slightly before Absalom's rebellion. And you know a little about Absalom's rebellion. We had some sermons on it not that long ago from 2 Samuel 13 and following. They argue that David refers to his excellency, his high position. That would fit with his being on the throne over all 12 tribes. Now, other things may fit with that, but it certainly would fit with Absalom's rebellion, or just before it started. The passage talks about the plotting, the long plotting of the folk on Absalom's side. The hypocrisy, when they said, "David, you're a wonderful man," but they cursed him in their heart. And at the end of verse 3, David prophesies that they will all die as they did. Absalom's rebellion. 2 Samuel 18 was their nasty end. But whether or not this is the case, and it isn't the issue here, we can all appreciate the wretched situation in which David finds himself in Psalm 62, which is the immediate need which he brings to the Lord, his distress and misery. And if we think of ourselves this evening, beloved, my guess is, though I could be wrong, that no one here is in so dire an earthly situation as David, at least in this particular. You may have other griefs, and we'll come to those in a minute. That is, no one here is surrounded by lying hypocrites who want, above all things, to tear you down from your position and kill you because of your faithfulness to the Lord. Our lives have griefs enough, but thankfully, I trust, that isn't our position. But such things have happened to believers in the New Testament age, and they are happening in various places around the world. But whatever opposition and hatred you are facing, even if it isn't as bad as David here, the calling of Psalm 62 is that it must drive you to the Lord in prayer. Whatever way you're being pushed, let it push you to heaven in the ascent of petitions to the throne of grace. Let it send us to Him alone as our only helper and saviour. That's the purpose of God with our afflictions. He knows that we need a few prods to seek His face. That's part of the reason why He sends these hardships upon us. And of course, there are other griefs that the people of God have to bear. All sorts of problems with our children. Seriously ill children. Wayward and disobedient children. bereavement and loss of children. Marital problems, too many to mention. Big issues at work for which you feel the need of prayer and for which you go to the Lord in prayer. Ecclesiastical agony, whereby the saint sees the church he attends going downhill. Discipline isn't exercised. The preaching is dire, and he can understand why things aren't being preached about. The lifestyle of the membership, false ecumenism, sapping the little strength that remains in the congregation. And then if anyone protests about it, they end up being wickedly put under church discipline, so that people of God find themselves without any reformed church even to attend in their own area. Of course, there are steps that one can take regarding the various griefs and difficulties I've just mentioned. But the particular perspective of Psalm 62 is that these and other difficulties are designed to make us call upon the Lord in prayer. David not only exhorts, "Trust not in oppression," verse 10, but he says, verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." That's an exhortation. That's a command. Pour out your heart. And the picture here in this text that David is moving from his own struggles to the wider community of the people of God is that the heart of the child of God can become filled with grief, filled to overflowing. And the child of God sometimes can keep it all in, so that a pressure begins to build up inside. And the command of this scripture is just pour it out. And you know the difference between pouring and sprinkling. There are several, but one difference is the amount of water used. You don't sprinkle much water. And by the way, that's not a problem in baptism. But with pouring, you're dealing with a significant volume. There's a volume of hardships and grief inside that needs to be poured out. This eighth verse is calling upon the Christian to unburden himself to the Lord in prayer, to release the grief, to let the dam burst, and to tell the Lord, the triune God, the God of the cross, the God who has appointed a merciful high priest over the throne of grace, to tell the Lord about our struggles and pains. And when we do go to the Lord, even to ask for help in difficult earthly circumstances and to pour out our griefs to him, when we do this, as we ought, we will also find that we end up confessing our sins too. And these are, as the Reformed faith teaches us, rightly too, because this is scriptural, these are always and actually our greatest need. Though we're not all that spiritual, at least not all the time, that we feel them as our actual need. And nor is it wrong to go to God with these earthly concerns and afflictions. And it's right to go with them. My point now is that when we find ourselves on our knees, whatever the struggles are, whether it's plots against our life or the 101 other earthly problems, while we're there, God has a way of reminding us of our sins. And so we cry out, "Lord, help me regarding this circumstance, and maybe there's 10 awful things are befalling us at the time, and while we're at it, we instinctively find prayers like this rising up from within us, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The fourth petition. And we end up at the cross of Jesus Christ for pardon, and spiritual healing for all the sins of our thoughts and our evil lusts and our vanity and our pride and our folly. For what does our catechism teach us? Question and answer 118. What hath God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. In the words of that prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, are the next question and answer. Now we come to the third and final part of the sermon, and indeed of answer 117. What are the requisites of prayer? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in the Word. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, our concern now, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. This 62nd Psalm shows David's confidence in answer to prayer in many different ways. Verse 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. You could add the word therefore to give the sense. I shall not be greatly moved, not even by these hypocritical plotters. And then he refers to these men in verses 3 and 4, imagining mischief against him, delighting in lies, blessing with their mouth and cursing inwardly. And then he returns to comfort himself again in the Lord in verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Which is almost identical with verse 1. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Which is very like verse 2, only there is a difference. And if you look at the two verses closely, you'll see it. In verse 6, David says, I shall not be moved or shaken. In verse 2, earlier he says, I shall not be greatly moved. And this is the faith of David. It's not pride or self-sufficiency here. He reminds himself of God's goodness, and he comes to a firmer confidence thereby, and at first he says, I'm not going to be greatly moved by the Lord's grace. And then as he wrestles with it, he says, I'm not going to be moved at all. And David here is an example of the child of God. His confidence is also seen, as he knows that the Lord is going to answer him, in his hoping and waiting. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Expectation means hope. Hope deals with two things, good and good in the future. God is going to bring me good in the future. He's confident. He knows that the Lord will hear and answer his prayer. And waiting. Verse 1. My soul waiteth upon God. Verse 5, a command. My soul, wait thou only upon God. And all will understand, even the children, that waiting involves, well, the passage of time. That is, God is going to answer me, but he will not answer me immediately. Faith understands that. Faith reckons this, and faith waits. The very word here rendered wait in both of the references contains the idea of waiting silently. I have confidence. God is going to answer my prayer. That's my hope. He will do it. I'm waiting. He will do it some ways down the line. And I will wait silently. I'm not going to grumble or repine or complain. I'm confident. I'm relaxed. I'm restful. Calm in the promises of God, even though they are trying to kill me. Now, no doubt that isn't easy, but David was a wonderful saint. And this trust and confidence is seen too in the very conclusion of the psalm. God has spoken once. Verse 11. Twice have I heard this. The power belongeth unto God, not mine enemies. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And the power and mercy of God here renders to every man according to his work, which includes the destruction of the wicked. They're going to be like a bowing wall. You've probably seen such things. It swells out and out and out, usually through rain. It bulges, and it breaks. You've probably seen tottering fences too. We had one in the back of our house recently, and it's just lying flat. That's what's going to happen. And this is the power of God to crush the wicked. And you say, okay, power, but how mercy? But it's not mercy to them. It's mercy, and it's the word covenant mercy and its connotations, to David, the one who's trusting in the Lord, seeking his face, praying to him. It's covenant mercy to David in destroying them. And if this refers to Absalom's rebellion, then God's rendering to every man according to his work is what happened in the forest of Ephraim when that rebel got his head caught in the crook of a tree, and Joab, we're not commending him here, but Joab swiftly dispatched him. God shows his power and mercy in rendering to every man according to his work. And it's power and mercy to David in his deliverance of him, and his deliverance of all the righteous. And this rendering to every man according to his work is the reward, not of merit, but the reward of grace that our Belgic confession speaks of. The reward of grace. David wasn't greatly moved. He wasn't even moved. God delivered and saved him. And our God hasn't changed. And Jesus Christ, our mediator, is the same yesterday and today and forever. So trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. For God is a refuge to us. And for the sake of Christ our Lord, he will certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised in his word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, give us faith and strength to rest and find our peace in thee. Enable us, Lord, to pour out our hearts before thee, to seek and to find thee, and to know what it is to wait and to receive thy comfort in all our needs and distress. For we ask this of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.